Tonight's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That's what we hope to do as we study this evening, answering your questions. Numerous questions have been given. I may have started out with two and ended up at least with nine, some of those having point A and point B and such as that, but that's the way that it goes sometimes. Grateful for your questions, and as we study through these, realize that these may not be exhaustive studies, and so try to do the very best that we can with the time that we have to answer these questions. The first one, and I need to send Don Blackwell a text because evidently quite a few of these were inspired from lessons that he taught. I should have him come back and answer the questions. A lot of them had to do with the devil, and some of them have to do with hell and even the Hadean realm and such as that. So these are some of these questions I know come from some of our younger in the audience, and yet these are very mature questions, and so I'm excited about that. First one we want to look at tonight is, why did God not destroy the devil when he had the power to do so? Why did God not destroy the devil when he had the power to do so? Hey, think about that question for just a moment. How deep of a thought is that? I would say, just at the very outset, that God still has the power to do so. He has never relinquished that power, that authority to destroy him. In fact, if you'll read with me in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, and verse 15, Adam and Eve sin in the garden. And this is part of what God said to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between you, or between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It would be literally a death blow, then, destruction to Satan. That was prophesied then. That's first prophecy, messianic prophecy, especially that we read about in Scripture. And so thinking about a couple of things alongside of that, we have to be reminded that there is an ultimate punishment coming for Satan. Matthew 25 and verse 41 says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," his messengers. And so the devil has a place that has already been prepared that is awaiting him. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Not only that, 1 John 4 and verse 4 reminds us, John writes, "He that is in you," that is God, "is greater than he that is in the world." That would be Satan. God also bound Satan. Not only did he bind him, and we'll talk about that in another question here in just a moment, but he also sealed his doom. Our Lord will be victorious, striking that death blow, already has struck that death blow. And so, 1 John chapter 3, John writes by inspiration, "To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so, 1 John chapter 3, chapter 4, covers a good bit about the work of Christ and his work against Satan. And And again, there are several, and you'll kind of see some overlapping in the questions. This question says, or asks, does Satan answer prayers? Does he hear our prayers, in other words, and put obstacles in our way? I think this is a great question. I don't know that I've ever been asked this particular question, but I've been asked questions that are similar, thinking about the influence of Satan and the power of Satan and such as that. I mentioned a moment ago in Revelation 20, there is the picture or what is talked about in those first couple verses about the binding of Satan. This has to do with restricting Satan, especially as it pertains to demon possession and such as that. And obviously then having to do with the miraculous. We see the end of that at the end of the first century. We see that go to the side, as do that period of miracles. And so in the binding of Satan, one of the things that we need to be aware of, there's not one word that indicates that he would be restricted, though, from having influence in this world. Influence over individuals. Paul says that he will be subtle in his ways, deceiving, yet appearing as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and verse 14. Peter offers these words, warning regarding Satan and his continuing influence, in fact. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Satan can appear as an angel of light, I've already mentioned, 2 Corinthians 11, 14, but still be the ungodly deceiver that he is in this world. He is and always will be the father of lies, as Jesus called him out, John 8, verse 44. He deceives, that's found there in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11. Still may have or can get an advantage over us, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, and can even hinder us in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18. And so we might see then Satan certainly has power in this world. In fact, Jesus refers to him and did not refute it in any way that he was the God of this world, right? And so he does have power, though it is limited and restricted. Being he has limited power, does that include, though, hearing our prayers, to get in particular to the question? I thought long and hard on this and spent some time on it. My initial thought is it's not possible that the devil could hear our prayers. Now, somebody may disagree with me on that, but that would be a miraculous act of which Satan has been restricted, bound, in other words, as Jesus made clear. Satan does tempt us with obstacles, but they're not necessarily based on our prayers, unless we find that answered prayers that have been answered by God in some way, that he reacts and adjusts his temptations based on those things, how we might be blessed in this life in some way. But we know that those temptations, according to James 1, verses 14 through 16, come by way of our own lusts and desires. And so we know that he uses that against us. Here's another question. If God defeats Satan, who is there to reign in hell? If God, why would he want to rule it? Doesn't he not like to see people suffer? Satan will reside there as his place of punishment. We've mentioned that a moment ago. Here's another verse to add to that. Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is that place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And that taking place at what is referred to in Revelation as the second death. Another question. What happens if you go into the great fixed gulf? And so this question comes out of Luke 16. You have the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus gave that as a lesson to teach. And so what we need to remember is that that great gulf that is fixed, literally that is a border between what is referred to in that passage, Abraham's bosom, and that place of torment. Let's read together Luke 16. Beginning in verse 19. Luke 16, beginning of verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And they cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. In other words, there is a border within the Hadean realm, and it is referred to as this great gulf. And there is no passing across it. There are none who will be in it in some way. And so, that is hopefully enough to answer that particular question. No one will go into the great gulf that is fixed. That is that border between Abraham's bosom or paradise and that place of torments in the Hadean realm. Another question. Will Judas Iscariot, I'm assuming is who we're talking about, go to heaven or to hell? Great question that is asked. Acts 1 verse 25 says this. This is as the apostles are praying, especially for those who were being chosen to take Judas's place. Matthias ultimately would get that spot. Acts 1:25, it says, to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Some translations say to where he belongs. I think the more appropriate is probably to go to his own place. That's probably more accurate. But you get the idea, seeing a couple of the translations and the way that it's done there. Jesus had nearly a year before the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, said this. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? One of you is a devil. Not literally a devil, but being influenced already by the devil. And then it says, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. John 6, 70 through 71. He was already being influenced by the devil at that point in time. And this is, like I say, close to a year prior to his actual betrayal. In Matthew 26 and 24, Jesus says this, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. I think with the information that we have, we can clearly see that his eternal destiny would be eternal hell. Another question. Is the tree in the Garden of Eden still there? The Bible now speaks of that tree, the tree of life, in other words, as being in the paradise of God. Revelation, there's three passages in Revelation that refer to this. Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so those who will hear what the Spirit says to the churches and will overcome in this life, being faithful unto God, they are given right to eat from the tree of life. And he says it is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. He showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Then verse 14 of the same chapter, Revelation 22, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. The tree of life is in the paradise of God. Another question. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, let's go over and read Colossians 4, 16. This closing remark, the end of this letter. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. The question is, Paul tells the Colossians to read the epistle from Laodicea. How can we be sure that there is no info or instructions in that letter or epistle to the Laodiceans that we need today, especially since the Colossians were instructed to read it themselves? Well, I would note that in the first place, they likely did just that. They read that letter. What is that letter? That's the question. We obviously do not have a letter to the Laodiceans, at least by title, in our canon, in our text. Brother Waycaster makes this point. He says, the bulk of scholarship suggests that this letter to the Laodiceans is be identified with the Ephesian letter. And he goes on to say, we accept this conclusion for the following reasons. It is written as a companion letter to this letter, to the Colossian letter, very likely sent together along with Philemon and then carried about to those congregations. And so written nearly the same time while Paul is in prison and then sent to these congregations that were very close to one another. The similarity, he goes on to say, between Ephesians and Colossians is quite obvious, even to the most casual of Bible students. Both letters were sent at the same time by the same messenger. Ephesians 6:21, verse 17 here, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that it may be full. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. Amen. As he closes out then that letter. Actually, I was supposed to be reading verse 7 there. Tychicus, that's hard to say. You say it real fast, especially. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. And so this was to be sent. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know of your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, faithful and beloved brother. And so we know Onesimus is mentioned in the letter to Philemon. And so we know these letters come together, kind of packaged together, if you will. Both address the subject of the church, but with subtle difference. Ephesians speaks about the church of Christ, and Colossians speaks about the Christ of the church. And so if you've studied either of those letters, I think that will make sense to you. Marcion, according to Tertullian, this is middle 2nd century, entitled that letter, the Epistle to the Ephesians. He renamed it to the Laodiceans. And so Brother Waycaster says it's this writer's conviction that both Ephesians and Colossians were written with the intention that both would be circulated among the churches in that area as so stated. And so the theory that these were circulated throughout Asia Minor, especially in that area. Another note that I have concerning the title, the traditional title to the Ephesian letter, that to the Ephesians, many ancient manuscripts omit at Ephesus, there in verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 1. And so it led many scholars to challenge the traditional view that this was directed directly to the church at Ephesus, but rather it was written as a general epistle to the area, which obviously would have included Laodicea as well. And so it's my, I guess, studied opinion, you might say, that that we have that letter by the name of the letter to the Ephesians, and that they were written at the same time, circulated together in that region. Another question that comes to us, is it sinful to not open the door of opportunity for someone? If you're put into a position to teach someone or to show someone the gospel and you don't take the opportunity, is it sinful? For instance, here's a real life example that's given. Someone contacts you from your past, an old friend, always been worldly minded, and previous attempts have been made to be friends again with no success, but now you've obeyed the gospel, now you're a Christian. Is it sinful if you do not open the door? And I think there's probably a lot packaged into that, but I wanted you to be aware of kind of where I was coming from in the answer. opportunities for us are life lessons, aren't they? Whether we take those opportunities or not, we usually learn valuable lessons from them. Either hindsight, we say, I should have, or we look at it in real time and we're glad that we did, right? Either way. But nonetheless, they are life lessons for us, teaching us both how to use our talents, how to use our abilities that God has given us, and certainly in sharing the gospel, that's part of that and a responsibility that we have to teach the gospel. Is it sinful then to miss an opportunity? I'm just going to kind of put some generals out there. Is it sinful to miss an opportunity? No. Is it sinful if I keep missing the opportunity? Possibly. Especially if what so often is true that it gets easier and easier for me to overlook what is my responsibility as a child of God, then it certainly could be. Is it sinful if I completely ignore the opportunity? And I believe that it could be from the standpoint that I am not giving that person the opportunity, that soul, the opportunity to hear the gospel and make that choice for themselves, whether or not they'll be obedient to it. This is a work that every Christian is to be involved in, and we certainly should not take it lightly as any of the commands that we've been given. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 again. There will be some that I will miss by way of opportunities, and from that I'll learn to do better. There will be some that I will not reach though I tried, and I will have to learn to shake off the dust and to keep going, but to never give up. I'm sure that a person could take an extreme position in any direction, start making assumptions and declarations as to something being sinful. Let me give you a few verses, and you have to decide whether this would fall under that. Does it break God's law? 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is a transgression of the law. Is it that which is good, but I refuse to do it? James chapter 4, verse 17. That is not a complete, overarching, over everything type of statement. That has a context to it there in James chapter 4, and so I would encourage you to go look at that. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, I have to also ask, is it violating my conscience? And so those things then would be considered sinful. One other question, and I'll end with this one. What would happen if someone died on the way to be baptized? And this question also comes from a young person, yet a very mature question to be asked. Often this question is asked, though, attempting to justify maybe that baptism is not necessary for salvation. I know that the person asking this question is not trying to do that, but it's often asked in this fashion. What if a sincere person, believing person, is on their way to be baptized and dies right before they get to the water? Are you telling me then that God would send that person to hell because he did not make it to the water? That's where that argument typically comes from and where it typically goes. And if you think about that question, where does it land? It lands not in the land of logic, but in the land of emotion, doesn't it? It's all emotional, that question is. And at first glance, the argument might seem somewhat legitimate, but when you look at it a little bit further, it's easy to see that someone might only think with their emotions when it comes to this. And though it may be difficult to do, we have to take emotions out of play when it comes to this particular situation, and even family situation as it relates to those who have been baptized. The Bible clearly teaches one must be baptized in order to have salvation. There is no ifs, ands, buts about that. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, and a host of numerous other passages that we could spend all the rest of our time looking at. But this is why those that we read about in Scripture, they learned the gospel. They did not waste any time. In fact, what we typically read is, depending on which translation you read, you either read these words, and straightway they were baptized, or immediately they were baptized, he and all his house. Why is that? Because they realized the need, the necessity. They realized that it's something that they did not need to put off any longer whatsoever. And so consider also the fact the Bible plainly states God wants all people to be saved. If we want to think about it from an emotional standpoint, think about it from God's standpoint for just a moment. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, enduring toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want any to perish, he says, but that all would come to repentance. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel was instructed by God to convey this message to the Israelites on God's behalf. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. The Apostle Paul told the young preacher Timothy that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. And therefore, if a person truly and honestly wants to become a Christian by being baptized and is watchful, if you will, and thinking honestly about those things, certainly there will be an opportunity provided for them to obey the gospel. The Bible teaches us in Matthew 10, verse 29, if no sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's knowledge, And according to Acts 10:34, that God is no respecter of persons, then we can be sure His providential care will ensure that each person is given fair opportunity to respond to His command for salvation. I guess the question for each of us then is, have we responded to God's command in order to have that salvation, in order to enjoy it, and not having put off as some clearly do in this life? This is the opportunity afforded by God that we could take care of those things. Either put on Christ in baptism, believing in Him, repenting of sin, confessing His name before men, or the individual who has obeyed the gospel but is not living correct, not living a righteous life, then repent of those things. Ask God to forgive you. We'll pray for you. We'll encourage you every way that we know how. If you have a need this evening, come to the front while we stand, while we sing this song.